Most merciful Heavenly Father, thou who art Almighty God, we come to thee and we thank thee that thou hast committed thyself to the restoration of this creation. Father, we realize that it is because of man's sin, because we are in rebellion against thee. We who were created as the crown of thy creation, who were created in the image of God, we have rebelled against thee. And because of our rebelling against thee, thou hast cursed this creation. But Father, we praise thee that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is a restoration. Beginning with man, there are those who are restored into the image of God, and that eventually thou wilt also restore this whole creation so that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Father, how we praise thee for thy faithfulness to thy commitments concerning this. Neither we nor this creation deserve what thou wilt do, but we praise thee for thy mercy, for thy grace, for thy long suffering, for thy kindness, for thy tenderness, for thy love, for thy mercy, which thou hast so greatly bestowed. Bless us now as we continue our study, and as we do this, we pray that we may thrill anew at thy glory, at thy glorious person, because thou art our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples have come down from the mountainside, that is the three disciples, where they've had this glorious experience of seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory. And, of course, there they were just entreated, or they were given the tremendous experience of being in the presence of two of these Old Testament saints, the most marvelous of the Old Testament saints in many ways, Moses and Elijah. And now they are coming down from the mountain. And we saw in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, or in verse 10, that they kept that saying with themselves about the raising of Jesus from the dead, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And then they ask, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? In Matthew's Gospel, and we've already looked at this in some detail in our last study, but I want to discuss this just a little bit more because there's quite a lot of misunderstanding concerning this, and I'd like to clear up some of this if I possibly can. In Matthew 17, we read Jesus had just told them in verse 9 as they came down from the mountain, tell the vision to no man till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? This, of course, gives us a very clear insight as to why they're asking about Elijah. Now, we know from an earlier passage that they did not understand when Jesus talked about the resurrection of the dead. And we see this also in Mark chapter 9, verse 10. They don't understand the resurrection from the dead at all. But they do understand this, that they have seen Christ in his glory. Christ was glorified before them, and they got this fantastic vision, or this not a vision in the sense of something that was not real, but it was a real historical experience that they were engaged in as they saw Christ in his glory, and with him were Moses and Elijah, and so their minds are still on Elijah, and they recall. That the scribes have been saying that Elijah must first come before when? Well, insofar as their minds are concerned, I'm sure they're not thinking that he must first come before Christ would rise from the dead, because they don't understand that concept at all. But I think we're safe to say that what they mean by this in Matthew 17, why must Elijah then first come? They are thinking, why must Elijah first come before Christ would be in his glory? They only see Christ as the Messiah in his glory. They have no understanding at all of the path that he has to follow in order to be the glorious Messiah, in order to be the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are asking this question. They're turning to the question of Elijah. Now, we saw in our last study that this refers altogether to the coming of the Lord, of John the Baptist. Jesus says this very emphatically. In verse 11, Jesus said, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. He must come. Now, when Jesus says Elijah must first come and restore all things, he is referring back to the last thing that he has been talking to them about. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And now Jesus, tying right into that, is saying Elijah must first come and restore all things. That is, before the Son of Man is risen from the dead. The disciples certainly are in all likelihood are not thinking of the resurrection of the dead. They are only looking beyond that at the glory that will be revealed when Christ comes. But in the immediate context, the then refers, why then must Elijah first come, refers directly back to what has just been stated. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Because the next verse goes right on and says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And so Jesus is clearly emphasizing that the coming of Elijah would be before the Son of Man would be risen from the dead. And he underscores this in verse 12 as he says, Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they willed. And then in verse 13 we saw, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now I'm spending just a little bit of time in on this because these verses, when we look at them very quickly, we get the impression that Elijah is still to come in some way. Fact is, there are many who read these verses and say, oh, well, we understand these verses altogether. Before Christ comes in glory, Elijah is to be reincarnated. No, they don't use that word reincarnated, but effectively this is what they're saying. They read Revelation 11 where it talks about the two witnesses who will be ministering for 3.5 years, and then finally they'll be killed, and then when Christ comes, they'll be caught up to heaven in the sight of all their foes. And they read the language of Revelation 11, and they're quite convinced that that deals with Moses and Elijah. And in fact, when we read the language of Revelation 11 as it stands, it seems to be talking about Moses and Elijah, because it talks about those who can cause the rain to stop, turning the waters into blood, and so on. It's the language of that relates to the miracles that Moses and Elijah did. But we know that that cannot be possible, that God is teaching a reincarnation or a coming again of those who have previously done their work on earth to this sin-cursed earth and do some kind of work. That is impossible. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, they did not come there to do some kind of work on this sin-cursed earth. This was a very isolated place up on a mountain. Jesus was transfigured before them, glorified with them, and it was unrelated to the woes and cares of this world, and except for the fact that they spoke to Jesus of his coming death. But they did not live amongst the people of this world. True, three disciples were there to witness this, but the peoples of the world would know nothing at all about this. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that there would be those who will leave glory and come to this sin-cursed earth and do some kind of work. The only one who left glory and did work here was the Lord Jesus Christ. He emptied himself of his glory and came as the suffering servant, as he came as king of the Israel that he has come to establish. But no human being do we read of anywhere in the Bible that will come to this earth and do some kind of work. This would be like purgatory for them, or be like some kind of a punishment for them to have served on this earth for all of their years, then gone to glory to be with Christ, and then have to return and do some kind of work on this sin-cursed earth. What a terrible punishment this would be for these saints who have gone to glory. Fact is, when we read Revelation 11 very carefully, and we're not going to get into this, but I just want to say this quickly, we see that indeed God tells us who they are. They're the two olive trees, they're the two candlesticks. And if we develop that, we would see that olive trees refer to the church, the whole body of believers. And the two candlesticks refers to, again, the churches. Remember, Jesus walks among the candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1, and each of these candlesticks represent a church on this earth. And so, in Revelation 11, God is not talking about a reincarnation of Moses and Elijah. He is simply indicating that the church represented by these two witnesses will bring the gospel throughout the New Testament period, and their power comes from the Word of God, which is also called the Law and the Prophets, or was represented by Moses and Elijah. In Matthew 17 and in Mark 9, as God is telling us here about the coming of Elijah, who must first come, under no circumstance is it talking about Elijah coming to this earth. Secondly, God very clearly is teaching that this was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, as we saw when we looked at Malachi chapter 4 and compared that with Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, it says here in Matthew 17, verse 11, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And we also saw in Mark chapter 9 the same kind of statement in verse 12 of Mark chapter 9. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And we saw in our last study that the appearance of John the Baptist on the scene signaled the beginning of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who announced that the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world had come on the scene. He was the one who prepared Jesus by administering the baptismal waters so that ceremonially Christ, as the high priest, would be prepared to take on the task of being the high priest. Christ not only was the high priest, he was also the Lamb that would be slain. This, then, is the beginning of the restoration of all things. Now, this matter of restoring all things is a very interesting concept. The disciples didn't catch this at all. We know this from Acts chapter 1, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're still laboring under the idea that there is going to be some literal, material restoration to Israel. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, why would the disciples ask this question? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of to Israel? Well, you see, back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, for example, in Isaiah, let me turn to that. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse, let me see if I have that correctly. Isaiah 49, verse 6, we read, and he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. And that would... There it is speaking about restoration. We find again and again where the Bible speaks about returning the captivity of Israel, or bringing back the captivity of Israel. For example, in Amos chapter 9, let me turn to that just a moment. Oh my, Amos, where are you? Amos chapter 9 in verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Well, the phrase, bring again the captivity, means to restore the captivity, to restore Israel. And the nation of Israel in that day were looking for a literal, material, political restoration. That is why they are asking Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, notice Jesus' answer in Acts chapter 1. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, the times and the seasons referred to is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the world. Why did he say that? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Why is he pointing their eyes to the end of the world? Then in the next verse he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Why did he get right into that question? Well, remember in Isaiah 49 verse 6 where it says that it is God's program to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? Right in the next phrase in Isaiah 49, God declared, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. You see, the restoration of Israel had to do with the bringing of the gospel into all the world. It had to do with forgiveness of sins. It had to do with bringing people back into a right relationship with God, even as we were in a right relationship with God before sin entered into the world. This phrase, bringing back the captivity, is used, for example, in Psalm 85, verse 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. It's the same Hebrew word that's also translated restore. Thou hast restored the captivity of Jacob. And then notice in the next phrase, God tells us what this includes or what this involves. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. You see, the restoration of Israel that God has in view is the fact that there would be provision from their sins. There would be a turning away from enslavement to Satan, where we are captives of Satan, and being brought captive as bondservants into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read in Ephesians 4 that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, that is, into hell. He endured hell in order to bring captivity captive. Those who have been slaves of Satan have become children of God. This is what restoration has to do with. This is why Jesus could say of John the Baptist that he came to bring restoration. He is the beginning of God's program of restoration, because he announced the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to Acts chapter 3, and it talks about the same kind of an idea, where let me read two or three verses here, and again, let's see once how we can get them into place once we see this matter of restoration as involving the sending forth of the gospel into the world. The statement is made in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. A better translation would be, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so as may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. In other words, seasons of refreshing will come as you repent of your sins. And then it goes on, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, or who hath been appointed unto you, whom heaven must receive until times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, when are these times of restitution of all things? Well, from the context, we know that God is talking about the bringing of the gospel of salvation. Verse 19 had to do with repenting. And he goes right on in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And then it goes on in verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Notice that the context is dealing with salvation, the turning away from of you from your iniquities, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, where he said, a prophet shall the Lord raise up among you. And that was a reference pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And these are the times of restitution that God has established. As the gospel is sent forth, there is a restoration. There is a bringing back the captivity. All of this language is pointing to what began with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is bringing about this restoration. And that's why in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, when the disciples asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Christ says effectively, I am restoring it to them. When it'll be completed, insofar as the times and the seasons are concerned, that's not your business. You get busy. You shall be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, you're going to be active in this restoration of Israel. And of course, the Israel that God has in view is a very literal Israel. Not the political Israel, not the blood descendants of Abraham, but the Israel of God. The Israel that is the eternal Israel that God defines as including all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Israel that is being brought back from captivity. We are taken from every nation of the world where we are in captive to Satan, and we become sons of God. We become those who are inheritors of the new heaven and the new earth. We are those who enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what restoration has to do with. God is restoring this world, beginning with the believers, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there is an aspect of this restoration that will be finalized when Christ comes again. And we'll look at that in our next study. But right now, we're very close to the end. Let me just say one more thing about Mark while we still have a moment or two. We notice in Mark chapter 9, when he says in verse 12, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Can you begin to see why he says this right in the context of the fact that John the Baptist has come and is the beginning of the restoration? Well, you see, in order for Christ to restore all things, he must suffer many things and be set at naught. This is inherently and totally a part of what is required in order that God might restore all things. Well, we'll look at this a bit more in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.